gives me the greatest personal pleasure to welcome to our pulpit this morning Dr. Mike Barrett. He's the assistant minister in our Greenville Church in South Carolina, the president also of the Geneva Reformed Seminary, their theological hall over there in America. And it's good to renew fellowship with him again today. And we welcome also his wife with him. And they're over for the Congress meetings in Belfast. Our brother will be preaching on the Thursday night. And it's been good to have him arranged to come here and to bring God's word to us this morning. We welcome him most sincerely in the Saviour's name. He was in Ulster back in 1979. And it's good to have him back at this time. And I trust that God will bless him. He is also doing a week of meetings in our Annalong Church, commencing tomorrow night, week after their opening on the Saturday. And he will be along to do a week of meetings in the following week. And so we have him first of all here. It really was my intention to suggest that we would have him for a week of meetings here at this time. And then Annalong asked, because it was their opening and the arrangement they were making, would they be able to have him instead? And I thought, well, we can still go down and hear him preach. And so that was the arrangements that were made. We welcome him in our Saviour's name most sincerely. We trust that God will bless him now as he comes to bring God's word to our hearts.
Turning this morning to the New Testament scriptures, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. It is certainly a wonderful joy and privilege for my wife and I to be here to minister today, to enjoy the fellowship. It's very encouraging to see so many Free Presbyterians in one place. So many of our works in the States are small and struggling, and to see this many in one place is really quite a treat. And it is a great joy to be here. We're looking forward to the time of fellowship with the Congress, and I trust that night by night we'll know something of the Lord's presence, and this will be a great time of encouragement for us all. It has been already for us, as we've met some of the folks last night at the special dinner for Dr. Paisley, and then to be here today is certainly, I say, a great privilege. In the fifth chapter of Luke's Gospel, I want to begin reading this morning at verse 27. Immediately before this context, the Lord Jesus had just healed that one that was lowered down through the roof and had healed his body, forgiven his sins. And at verse 26, the people, having witnessed that, were amazed and confessed that we have seen strange things today. Now, beginning at verse 27, "And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then beginning at verse 33, the principal text that we want to consider this morning. "And they said unto him, Why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast, while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, when then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Jesus was constantly turning conventional religion on its head. We have seen strange things today, was the testimony of those that had witnessed that miraculous healing power of Christ, had heard him grant that forgiveness to that one that was lowered down through the roof. And my guess is that those words, "we have seen strange things today," were uttered more than once by those who witnessed the many miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. My guess is that they often express that sentiment, "we have heard strange things today," as they listen to those powerful and authoritative words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. For there was never a man that did what he did, and there was never a man that taught and preached like he did. And though the religion of Jesus was the religion of the Old Testament, the official teachers of the Old Testament had so formalized, had so externalized, had so perverted the Old Testament that they would not and they could not recognize the Christ of God that was in their presence, although they claimed that Christ to be their own. And how tragic it is when religion obscures the way to Christ. It's still true that Jesus and biblical Christianity turns conventional religion on its head. There is so much of genuine Christianity, real Christianity, that is out of sorts with the world in which we live. And it is for us eternally important to learn that the life in Christ and life with Christ is wonderfully different. That the old life with all of its attendant mindset is absolutely incompatible to the new life that there is in Jesus Christ. And that's the lesson that I want us to reflect on today as we consider something of the teachings of Jesus that constitute the text before us. In this immediate context, Christ's behavior again confounded his critics, even some of his sympathizers, as he associated himself freely with sinners, as he seemed to neglect those devoted religious practices of the Pharisees and all of that recognized religion. And Christ made it wonderfully clear that his mission was to come and to bring repentance unto sinners, to call not the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. That was his mission. And the Lord Jesus then took this occasion when he was in the house of Levi feasting as an occasion to teach some very important lessons about what newness of life with him was all about. I say the Lord Jesus was there feasting in the house of Levi because he came to call sinners to repentance. And they began to question him, "Why are you feasting when we are fasting? Even the disciples of John are fasting, but you're feasting." It didn't quite make any sense to them. And I say the Lord Jesus, this master teacher, took the circumstance, took that question, and sat down to those people, and he teaches us as well now through the written word, important lessons, truths, about what the newness of life in him is all about. And as we consider the text this morning before us, I want then to make three statements. Three very simple statements about the newness of life in Christ. I say the Lord Jesus was a master teacher. He He was so often taking those things from everyday life, from the circumstances at hand, drawing attention to those circumstances, and then making the point, the spiritual point that he wanted to make. And that's all I want to do today as we consider this theme of newness of life. I want us to look at the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ gives and then to see the point that he makes. So my outline will be very simple. We're going to look at the picture and then we're going to see the point that Christ was making. The three statements that I make here that the Lord Jesus was teaching concerning newness of life. And the first statement is this, that a relationship with Christ is more important than religion. A relationship with Christ is more important than religion. There is the possibility, sadly true, but there is the possibility of a Christless religion. It is sadly true that it is possible to have a religion that is filled with ritual, with all of the religious rigmarole that can go on, but a religion without Christ. But the Lord teaches us here that true joy is going to come in fellowship with Christ. Now, let's look at the picture. The question here is raised concerning fasting. Why are you feasting when we are fasting? And I suppose to get the picture, we have to understand something about the nature of fasting as it was revealed to us, as God set it down in His Word. Fasting certainly was a most religious exercise. And in the Old Testament, there was only but one fast that God had ordered. As you read your Old Testament scriptures, you're impressed over and again with all of the feast days, the holidays, the holy days that God set down for His people. There were days of feasting, and on those feast days, many of them, the Lord was directing their attention to some great spiritual truth, some great spiritual prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. All of those feast days, those holy days, were designed to be times of celebration, but were designed to draw the heart and the attention of the people to the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, while there were many feast days that God had ordered for His people, there was but one day of fasting, and that was the Day of Atonement. On that one day, a day that was set aside where they were to afflict their souls, a day of fasting when everything else, all of the normal routines of life were to be set aside, a time when the Scripture says they were to afflict their souls, not a time of punishing the body, but indeed a time in which they were to be feeding their souls and nourishing their souls. And it was on that Day of Atonement that all of the great types, all of the great picture prophecies of that redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ were set in place. On that day, as they watched the high priest shed himself of those royal robes, and now with the simplicity of his linen garments, taking the blood of that slain lamb and making his way into that most holy place, and they're sprinkling the blood upon the altar, upon the mercy seat, and coming out in the glory of resurrection. What a picture that was that pointed their attention to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say it was this one day, the Day of Atonement, when God commanded His people to fast, to set all else aside that their attentions might be directed to the work of that coming Redeemer, anticipation of the coming Christ, and anticipation of His coming work of saving His people. Only one fast, but yet in the development of religion, even in that Old Testament period, the Jews themselves originated various fast days. And it wasn't long before those days of fasting that God did not order, but nonetheless they themselves initiated. They viewed those days. Did I do something there? That wasn't me. I got scared. I heard something. I thought I knocked something off. I'm clumsy that way. On those days of fasting that they themselves ordered, It wasn't long, I said, before they saw some kind of merit, some kind of virtue that would somehow gain favor with God. You remember, for instance, when they returned from the Babylonian captivity, and they came now to the prophet Zechariah, and they asked that prophet, what should we do? Should we continue these fasts that we've been keeping in commemoration of the fall of Jerusalem? And God's basic answer to them was, what do I care? I never told you to fast anyway in that regard. They made up those fasts on their own. And by the time we come to the New Testament, the Pharisees that had so externalized and so formalized their religion had developed this system of fasting now twice a day to show their holiness and to show their merit and their virtue before God, hoping somehow to gain some kind of favor with God. Even in the church, it wasn't long before fasting became a sign of holiness, falsely so, among the people. Pharisees, I say, by this time were fasting twice a week, and my guess would be that on one of their days of fasting, they saw Jesus entering into the house of Levi feasting. What's going on? How come we're fasting and you're feasting? How come? It's a tragic thing, I say, when man can take something that God defines as being a means of directing our attention to Christ and turn that best of means into a worthless end in their self-conceit, in their notions that somehow they can achieve some merit or gain some favor before God. Now, I say that's the background. They had developed these fasts on their own that God had not ordered, and now it was blowing their minds. They couldn't understand how it was that the Lord Jesus could be there celebrating, feasting in the house of Levi while we're going through all of this religious action. Christ then makes the analogy. How can the bridal party, how can they fast when the bridegroom is with them? And he draws attention now to the picture, to the analogy of this wedding celebration. And Christ teaches that fasting is absolutely incongruous to the time of wedding. Weddings were times of laughter. They were times of celebration. And the analogy here is obvious. How can you make the sons of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is there? This is a time of celebration. This is a time of happiness, a time of joy, a time when we are experiencing the great happiness and joy of the fellowship and the presence of the bridegroom. Time of joy, happiness. How can we fast? Christ says you can't make them fast at that time. There's the picture. Christ says when the bridegroom is present with his people, no fasting, a time of joy, a time of fellowship, a time of happiness. Now here's the point that Christ was making. That's the picture. Now here's the point. Christ obviously in this analogy himself is the bridegroom. His people are the sons of the bridal chamber. And we learn here that it is the consciousness of the presence of Christ that is real joy. It is the consciousness, being aware of the presence of the Lord Jesus, that is the real joy in the hearts of His people. That personal relationship becomes a feast of joy. And that's something that religion can achieve. Something that religion itself cannot achieve. How much do we know? How much do we experience? How much are we conscious of that real presence of Christ? And can it be that we can be satisfied without the consciousness, without that awareness of Christ's presence? We pray often that the Lord's presence would be real. It's the theme of our pre-service prayer meetings at home, and it was the theme of the service prayer meetings this morning, that God's presence would be real in this place. That we gather together in Jesus' name, We gather here knowing that Christ has promised to be in the presence of His people. But my question to my heart and to your heart is, how conscious are we, how sensitive are we to that real presence of Christ? Or can we be satisfied on this Sabbath day? Can we be satisfied simply to come into the house of God, to go through all of our religious activity, to go through all of our religious maneuvering, say we've done our business, and we can leave this place without knowing that we've met with the Lord? How tragic that would be. Is Christ here? Is Christ here? I think one of the most tragic scenes that we have in the entire New Testament Scriptures, remember there in the third chapter of the Revelation, we come to that message to the Laodicean church, a church that was rich, a church that was prosperous, a church that was apparently doing everything right, a church that would have been the ideal church, I would think, for any minister, but a church that Christ had something against because they were lukewarm, remember. But I say we have that, what I can only see to be the most tragic scene any place recorded for us in the New Testament Scriptures. As the Lord Jesus is there, and He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock, and if you'll just let me in, if any man will let me in, I'll come in and we'll sup together and we'll enjoy fellowship one with, if you just let me in." What was going on inside that church? Inside that church, I dare say they were singing their psalms and they were singing their hymns and they were preaching the Word. They were going through all of the motions that you go through when you come to church. They were doing it all, and they were doing it all well. But the Lord Jesus was outside that church, knocking to get in. What a tragic scene. To be in the house of God, to be in the place of worship, to be in the place of religion, and be unaware that Christ is not even there in the presence. Oh, may that scene never be true for any Free Presbyterian church. May that scene never be true for any church in North America. May it not be true for any church in Ulster. May it not be true for this church. While we're here inside gathering together, singing our hymns and reading the Scripture and going through all of the exercise of the means of grace, the Lord Jesus is out there knocking to get in. Just let me in. Just let me in. Can we be satisfied? Can we be content without the consciousness of that real presence of the Lord Jesus? That's why I say a relationship with Christ is more important than just the exercise of religion. A relationship with Christ, that relationship, that personal enjoyment and experience of the Savior in our hearts, that will translate to the joy that we share one with the other in the place of Christian fellowship, that is something that just religious exercise and routines and liturgies cannot achieve. May God give us that sense. May God give us that sense of His presence even now. And it's the awareness of the missing of Christ that should be sorrow. Oh, there will be times when, for whatever reason, we are not sensitive to His presence. There are going to be times when, for whatever reason, our spiritual sensitivity becomes blind and we miss it. And when we do miss Him, there are times of fasting. The Lord Jesus says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. You'll fast in those days. Even that's a reference to the cross, but nonetheless a significant truth there, that when we are conscious of Christ being gone from us, there's the time to afflict the soul. And remember, the purpose of fasting was always to feed the soul with a view to Christ. And it is, again, the coming to the cross and a coming to recognize the presence of our Savior that the joy comes back. Oh, may God help us May God help us to go where He is, to find Him always at His cross, for there He will meet with us. But let us understand, and may it be the desire of our heart, the prayer of our soul, that as we meet together, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, prayer meeting by prayer meeting, in this congregation, in every one of our free church congregations, may it be true. May it be true that we know and experience the presence of God. Second lesson is this: that a relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. It's the second truth. A relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. Beginning at verse 36, the Lord speaks in parables. Parables, remember, are simply those familiar stories, those familiar things from life that Christ uses as analogies to convey some spiritual truth. Pictures. And the Lord Jesus draws our attention here to some pictures from which He's going to make some spiritual lessons. Now let me explain what I want to do here in the text. Now, how long do you people normally stay here?
Pardon me?
We're good. Remember, I've sat under the ministry of Cairns for so long. This is, I say, a happy place to be, to see so many Free Presbyterians. I don't recall ever seeing a clock in the back of a Free Presbyterian church before. It's there just to ignore, right? So I've come a long way to be here today, so bear with me and we'll finish up when I'm done. Now, I say in verses 36 and following, we have the parables that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches. I'm going to make 2 points from the parables, but let me, I say, explain the text. You'll notice in verse 36, we have the expression, "no man." No man puts a piece of the new garment. In verse 37, we have "no man putting new wine into old bottles." And then in verse 39, we have "no man." So we have 3 "no man" statements. But in verses 36 and 37, we have 2 expressions, "otherwise," "if otherwise," right there in the middle of verse 36. And in the middle of verse 37, you have the word "else," which is really the same expression, just translated here differently. So 3 "no man" statements and 2 "else" statements. Are you with me? I want to put the 2 "else" statements together to make the first point, and we'll leave the last "no man" statement here for my third observation. So the point that I'm making here from these first 2 illustrations is that a relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. We have here a picture of tragic mixtures, things that don't go together. Now, the Lord gives 2 pictures to make the same point. He says nobody takes a new patch and puts that new patch on an old garment. You understand how that works. The old garment has already gone through its shrinking process. A new patch, if you put that new patch on an old garment that has already gone through the shrinking process, then when you wash it, it's going to the new part shrinks and it's going to tear away from that which is already shrunken, and you're going to have a bigger hole, a bigger mess than you had to begin with. Christ says, let's use some common sense. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. We'll take a new patch and put on an old garment, because you know as sure as anything when you do that, you're going to end up with a bigger hole, a bigger tear than you had to begin with. That's just common sense. The same picture with the new wine and the old skins. Now, the old bottles here, you know, are not glass bottles, but actually goat skins that have been stripped off nearly as whole as possible, been partly tanned, and been sewn together to form a bag, a container for liquids. And Christ says, here's common sense. Nobody is going to take new wine and put that new wine into old skins. Otherwise, when the new wine does whatever new wine does and begins to ferment, begins to do whatever it does, it's going to expand and it's going to burst those skins that, because they're old, have already become brittle. They have lost their elasticity and they are just going to make a big mess. Nobody's going to do that. Christ says, this is just flat common sense. You're not going to put an old, new patch in an old garment. Be a problem. You're not going to take new wine, put it in old bottles. That's going to create a great calamity. Certain things just don't go together. That's the point. Certain things just don't go together. Now, a great spiritual truth there. Now, I'm well aware that this is a text that is often used by some of our dispensational brethren to demonstrate the inapplicability of Old Testament truth. That stuff's gone. Now it's just New Testament. Well, this is not a dispensational statement, I'll guarantee you. Christ here is making a very important statement about the gospel. Christ is here teaching us that Christianity, that life in Him, that this new life that we as God's people enjoy in Him is not simply something that we add on to life. It's a patch that we put on. Not just a patch. Christianity is not a way just to disguise our problem. Here's the presence of Christ, which is going to be absolutely incompatible with the old life. You don't take new wine and put in old skins. It's incompatible. Those two things don't go together. If you do those things, you're going to end up with a mess. A bigger hole. You're going to lose all that you put within those containers. There's the folly. Here's the folly of mixing the spiritual and the carnal. To be in Christ, and let's get it straight, Paul makes this so explicitly clear, that to be in Christ is to be a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are becoming new. That requires a faith toward God. And that faith toward God involves a repentance from sin, a forsaking of the old. I repeat, this text is not here talking about the setting aside of the Old Testament, but it does demand the setting aside of the old life. A relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. And there are too many today that see Christianity as simply, there's too many today that see Christianity as the quick fix to whatever your problems of life may be. I don't know how it is over here, but back home, we have all of our TV evangelists and charismatic preachers that set forth the Lord Jesus Christ simply as an answer to whatever your problems are. Are you sick? Well, come to Jesus. Take a little Jesus and He'll fix your sickness. Are you poor? Well, take a little Jesus and He'll take care of your financial problems. What's your problem? What's your situation? Well, take a little Jesus. Just take a little Jesus and all of your problems are going to be okay. Christ is not a quick fix. Christ is not the quick fix to all of your temporal ailments. You don't take Christ because you've got a physical problem. You don't take Christ because you've got a financial problem. You don't take Christ as the answer to a family problem. Now, Christ is the answer to every problem. Don't misunderstand me. He's the answer to every problem. But listen to me. You take Christ, you take Him for life. You take Christ, you are taking Him for all of your life. Christ must command all of life, or He'll take none of your life. It's all of life. I say true Christianity is serious. And true Christianity does not coexist peacefully with sin. There's a conflict between the old nature and the new nature, between the old man and the flesh and the new man that we have in Christ. There's a conflict. But you know and I know that as a believer, if Christ and the Spirit of God is residing in your heart, sin is never a happy presence. It's a hostile presence. It's a battle, a struggle. We don't like it, we hate it. Newness of life with Christ demands the setting aside of the old life. A repentance that is a lifelong repentance. As our backs are now toward the world, our backs are now toward all of the old ways and all of the old attractions, and now our faces are set toward God in glory in Christ. That's our direction. It's our direction. Oh, we don't always go as quickly as we ought, but that's the direction that we're going as believers. Heading toward Christ, He must be in our view. There is the renunciation of the old life. There is no mingling. Christ is not an add-on. You don't keep all of your old life. You don't keep all of your old life and just tack on Christ. Again, I don't know what goes on over here in terms of philosophy, in terms of the world's notions. We're in a constant struggle in the States with what is referred to as postmodern thinking, postmodern philosophy. And postmodern notions are that truth is absolutely undiscoverable. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Everything in life is compartmentalized into this, that, and the other. You have your life here, and if you want religion, take religion, but it has nothing to do with business, home, or whatever. Everything is compartmentalized, and there's no integration of any concept of truth. I'm telling you, we don't compartmentalize. You take Christ. Christ affects all of life. Christ enters into your life, and the newness of life that we have in Christ affects every sphere. There is no part of your life, there's no part of your existence that is not defined by the gospel, that is not directed by the gospel, that is not ordered by the relationship that we have with Christ. He demands all of our lives. And the newness of life that we have in Christ involves the renunciation of the old life. The last thing I want to say is this. And we come now to the final no man statement at verse 39. No man, also having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better. Here's the point. Here's the truth that I want us to see. That a relationship with Christ requires a new nature. That's the point. A relationship with Christ requires a new nature. Very simple, but yet a far-reaching conclusion that the Lord Jesus makes here from this statement. Look at the picture first. No man having drunk old wine straightway desireth the new, for he saith the old is better. It's the picture. That those that are used to the old wine have a preference for it. Those that are used to the old wine have a preference for it. There is a natural contentment that there is with the old wine. As far as wine is concerned, and let me make it clear here now that I am speaking only by hearsay. I'm speaking only by hearsay. I'm a Free Presbyterian, so I can only speak here in terms of what I've heard. I have absolutely no personal experience of what I'm about to say. I tell students always that as ministers, as preachers, we always have to preach from experience. If we do not practice what we preach, we're either hypocrites or nothing but theorists. We must always preach from our practice, but here is one point where I'm making it clear. I am not preaching from my practice. I preach here now only by hearsay. I'm a Free Presbyterian, but I hear that new wine is better than old. That's what I hear. I don't know that for a fact. You can ask Mr. Mercer when I'm done. They say the new wine is better. But the Lord says nobody that has taken the old wine is going to prefer the new wine because the old is better. That's natural contentment. That's natural thinking. There's a natural contentment. To prefer the new wine is contrary to nature. And that's the point. To prefer the new wine is contrary to nature. And that's the point. Natural man, natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. The way of the cross is foolishness to those who have no love for the Christ of the cross. The way of the cross is a stumbling block to some, particularly to those that are religious. But that which is offensive to the world, and that which is so repulsive to natural sight, is precious to us. Why is it that a cross, why is it that a symbol of execution and cruelty is so precious to us? Why is Jesus, that one that is so mocked by the world, that one that is so repudiated by religion, that one that is so rejected by natural man, why is he so precious to us? Because we have a new nature. Because we've been born again. Because the Spirit of God has taken our blindness and given us sight. And the Spirit of God has taken our deafness and given us spiritual hearing and understanding. Where there was death, there was now life. And where there was darkness, there is now light. And where there was no sound, there was now the beauty ringing in our ears of the gospel word. It's regeneration. It's the new birth. It's the answer. In a relationship with Christ, that's why I say that a relationship with Christ requires a new nature. You can't just set aside the old life and expect to have it. You can't just quit a bunch of bad habits. That's not what spiritual life is. Spiritual life is not just going through religious notions and religious motions, as many in your country today, I suppose, are doing. They're going to church and they're listening and they're doing this and doing that and doing something else. And they think by doing all of that they've done it right and God has to be satisfied. The only thing that God accepts is a new heart. And the only way we get a new heart is by that sovereign work of the Spirit of God that comes into a dead and a lifeless heart. A heart that by nature hates God and translates that heart, and transforms that heart into a living entity that now sees the beauty of Christ. Nobody who looks at Christ through natural eyes will desire it. The prophet Isaiah said that when we saw him, there was nothing about him that appealed us to him. No form, no comeliness. Nothing special in his physical appearance that would naturally draw men to him. But to us, to us who believe, who have been touched by the Spirit of God, have been born again. Now we see Him. Now we enjoy life in Him. Newness of life. A newness of life that requires a new nature by the new birth, by regeneration. A newness of life, then, that will be evidenced by a renunciation of the old life. A newness of life that will not be satisfied apart from our constant experience of His presence. So come and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We have a great Savior. It's been a great joy of my life since the beginning of the Free Church's existence in North America to be a part of it. If I've learned anything through the ministry of the Free Church, it is the importance of preaching Christ. It is the importance of having and experiencing Christ in all of His fullness to meet us in all of our needs. But is it possible even for us? Is it possible even for us who profess that love for Christ, who profess that knowledge of Him, just to get satisfied with the routines? Is it possible even for us Free Presbyterians just to talk the talk, to use the language, to spew out the jargon, without having that burning desire, that compulsion in our heart that we are not going to be satisfied. We are not going to be satisfied until and unless we experience that fullness of His presence. May God make it so. May God make it so. There's newness of life in Christ. If you're dead still in your trespasses and sins, I offer to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come and live. There's life in Christ. But those of you that are saved, may we lose every appeal to the old world. And may I say we have that burning, that unrelenting desire in our hearts to know the present of our Savior. May God help us. Amen.